Well, poor old Wilmer. The guy just wanted some peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And just so we're clear, the word sons also means children. We're not dealing exclusively with males today. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what's happening here in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus is addressing his closest followers on a hillside near the Sea of Galilee. And as he speaks to his 12 disciples, a crowd starts to gather around them. And there's a large group that actually gathers. And in the longest continuous recorded dialogue from Jesus Christ himself, we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But the way Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount is with these eight crucial descriptors of new kingdom members. We call these the eight Beatitudes or the eight blessings. As we've mentioned the last 6 weeks, these Beatitudes are promises from God. They are descriptors of believers, true members of the kingdom of God. They are not a means to salvation or a way to gain righteousness through works, but they are the fruit or the result of the work of Christ in a person's life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he begins, by highlighting that only those who are spiritually bankrupt can be members of this new kingdom of Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who are acutely aware of their own sin to the point of sorrow can only be those who are correctly comforted. Blessed are the meek or the humble, those who deal gently with others, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the people who desire true, godly living, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, those who are slow to anger, those who are, as a result of the mercy of God, merciful towards others, for they shall be shown mercy in the final day. Blessed are the pure in heart, even as we looked at last week, those who have had their sins washed clean by the blood of Jesus, those who now have had hearts of darkness replaced with hearts of light, they shall one day see God. And then today's passage, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So again, get the picture. Jesus is addressing his followers and by extension, a crowd which is gathered. And he is telling them, here are the countercultural, kingdom-defining, fruit-bearing descriptions of those who are now members of the kingdom of God. So I guess you could say one of the ways that we know we are members of Christ's kingdom is if we are peacemakers. So let's ponder this idea of peace. This morning, I want to give you quickly 5 points. First, we're going to consider the problem with peace. Next, we'll glance at the person for peace. Then we'll see the product of peace. Next, we'll see the people of peace. And finally, we'll conclude with the promise from peace. The problem, the person, the product, the people, and the promise. Point number one, the problem with peace. What is it about peace that is so elusive? Peace is something all of us want, yet few of us have, whether we like to admit it or not. Leo Tolstoy gave us one of the longest novels, coming in at just over 1,400 pages, titled War and Peace. It was in 1976 that the band Boston, on the album Boston, released the song Peace of Mind. In Field of Dreams, what I believe to be the greatest baseball movie ever made, James Earl Jones gives a stirring speech toward the end of the movie where he talks about people coming to the Field of Dreams to watch baseball. And in this monologue, he coins the phrase, "For it is money they have, but peace they lack." Isn't that true? Dave Ramsey has made a fortune off people's misfortune, and he has called it what? Financial peace. Old Wilmer. All he wanted was peace. Wilmer McLean owned a farm in Manassas, Virginia, called Yorkshire Plantation. And in July of 1861, his property was the site for the first battle of Bull Run, one of the first battles in the American Civil War. After witnessing the Union and Confederate troops fight on his own land, he wanted to take his wife appropriately named Virginia, to a place of safety to find peace. So he moved to the small town of Appomattox Courthouse. Nearly 4 years later, in his living room, General Robert E. Lee surrendered to General Ulysses S. Grant. McLean later wrote, "The war began in my front yard and ended in my front parlor." Now, as we know, just because the South and the North signed a peace treaty that day, our country has seen few days of peace since then, both domestically and abroad. I mean, fundamentally, here is the problem with peace. We don't have it. We lack it as a country. We have incessant division among American citizens. We are constantly at war with other nations. So what's the problem with peace? We don't know anything about it. In our families, with divorce rates over 50%, peace in marriage is an anomaly, even among couples who remain married. Peace among siblings is rare. I know that. I have three of them. For students, peace among roommates is often lacking. Even for the most pleasant person in the room, life is not absent of enemies. Even if it's not your fault, it's hard to have peace with everyone. So what's the problem with peace? We don't have it. But more alarming than anything I've said so far is often the lack of peace that we see within the church. I mean the local church. Covenanted members of one body. The local church is sadly often marked with division and infighting, with preferences that lead to disunity. And if we thought disunity within the church was bad prior to 2020, COVID has only added fuel to the fire, which causes the lack of peace to rage among us. Do you want to see how much peace we lack? Just go up to someone after the service who's not wearing a mask and ask, "Why aren't you wearing a mask?" Or if you're not a mask wearer, ask somebody who is wearing a mask, "Why are you wearing a mask?" See, even posing that hypothetical situation has made us uncomfortable. Why? Because we lack peace. Now, by God's grace, Cleveland Road experienced a relatively peaceful past 12 months. And for that, I give God praise. But certainly, even in the midst of it came emails of disagreements and opinions that what we've done as a church has been wrong. Dare I say, never have we seen this great a lack of peace among the people of God than we have this past year. I'll be honest, though, the lack of peace we experience from a military, from a political, from a familial and ecclesiological, which is just a fancy word for the doctrine of the church, the lack of peace we experience on all of those fronts is nothing compared to the lack of peace that we as humans experience with our Creator. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is that in response to God's loving and right laws, we have willingly rejected them. We have said that your way is not our way, and what you think is best for us, we don't feel is best for us, so we will go our own way. And since we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have seen the result of this as disunity or separation from God Himself. You see, although God created mankind originally to be in a peaceful relationship with Him, the moment sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, it forever fractured the peace that naturally we had with God. And now no longer do we welcome God to walk and talk among us as Adam and Eve did in the garden. In fact, Romans 8, which we often think of in terms of our freedom in Christ, tells us this: the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, because of our sinful nature, because of our propensity to act wickedly, all of us, without exception, are naturally in a place where not only do we not want to submit to God's will, but we cannot submit to God's will. Why? Because there is no peace. In Colossians 1, we read that we were alienated from God and enemies with Him. Ephesians 2 tells us that because of our sin, we were by nature children of wrath. You see, the biblical picture is that we have a lack of peace with God. Left to our own devices, we echo the words of those living in Jesus' day when they cried out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." So what's the problem with peace? We don't have it. Well, not necessarily we don't have it with others, not necessarily that we're at odds with our coworkers, but we naturally don't have it with God. Why? Because of our sin, but not just because of our sin, because of God's altogether holiness and absence of sin. You see, the Bible communicates that God is set apart, that he is everything that we are not, that he is indeed holy. So we are enemies with him, and he is holy. In fact, Habakkuk says that he has purer eyes than can even look upon sin. If you don't think that we're enemies with God in our natural state, listen to what Psalm 5 says. God hates all evildoers. He destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the deceitful man. And please don't think that we fall outside this category. This describes every breathing human being in our natural state. What does Romans 3 tell us? There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none who naturally experience peace with God. So where do we go from here? That is the problem with peace, that we fundamentally don't have it. But next, I want us to consider the person for peace. The person for peace. If we were by nature children of wrath, something had to happen. Rather, someone had to take action in order for there to now be peace between God and man. So what happened? Well, despite our most valiant attempts of creating disunity between us and God, God took the initiative to devise and to draft and to delineate and to deliver the greatest peace treaty that this world has ever known. God himself chose to act on behalf of those who seek disunity. In other words, God decided to make a path for peace. And what's worth noting is that God's desire for peace with mankind was not reactionary and it was not a secondary plan. You see, from the beginning, God made a point of presenting himself as a God of peace. From the Old Testament, Psalm 29:11, the Lord blesses his people with peace. Or Isaiah 26, Lord, you establish peace for us. All that you have accomplished, you have done for us. Now, we see this theme of peace a lot throughout the book of Isaiah. Chapter 54 says this, though the mountains be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you, this is what God says, shall not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. But really, where God puts his money where his mouth is by delivering to his people the person of peace. And in foretelling the incarnation, Isaiah himself writes this, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we turn our eyes to the New Testament, we see that this person, the one we celebrate today, the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came to bring peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom do we have peace? It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 sums it up perfectly. He says, remember, you were separated from God. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Amen. So how is this peace accomplished? Well, it's what we celebrated on Friday night. It's through the work of Jesus Christ, through his blood. You see, we as sinners could not approach a holy God, but God in his love sent his son to walk among us and to be with us and to be one of us and then to ultimately go to the cross. And so what happened was that Jesus, the only spotless man who ever walked the face of the earth, went to Mount Calvary. He was despised and rejected by men. He was scourged. He was flogged. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He had the crown of thorns pounded into his head. He descended the hill of Calvary. He was nailed to the cross. And on the cross, he took the sins of man and then absorbed the wrath of God for us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the message of the gospel, that Christ in his body absorbed for us the wrath that we deserved. That is how we accomplish peace through the blood. Rather, that is how he accomplished peace for us through his blood. And that is the gospel. But not only is the person for peace the crucified Jesus, he is also the risen Christ. The producer of peace is the risen Christ. The prince of peace is the risen Christ. The one who procures our peace is the risen Christ. Friends, the actions of Jesus on that first Easter weekend now exist as our only hope for peace. Yes, it is through the death of Jesus that we have peace. But what if the story ended with the death of Christ? There would be no peace. You see, a dead Savior is no Savior at all. A buried Jesus puts us right back in the position that we were before, and that is enmity with God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain." There is no peace without the empty tomb. There is no peace without the empty tomb. Why? I'm going to give you two reasons. First of all, because if Jesus didn't rise, then all of the work that he had done the previous 48 hours through the betrayal and the trial and the scourging and the mockery and the nails and the torture and the crucifixion, it all would have been for naught. The resurrection was the definitive communication from God that the work had been accepted. So no risen Christ, then all we have is a gruesome, horrific death of a healer and teacher from Nazareth named Jesus. It is the empty tomb that validates his work, which leads to our peace. Romans 4 puts it this way. It will be counted to us, those who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our trespasses, listen to this, and raised for our justification. In other words, the reason that we now have peace with God is because the work of Christ was said, yes, I accept it. God said, it is now completed. And he demonstrated that through raising his son from the dead. But the second reason that not only does it validate the work of Christ, but Jesus being alive now creates eternal unity between God and man. Let me see if I can explain this. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now, presently, in this moment, as we sit here? Hebrews 7:25 tells us this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since, listen to this, he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, right now, presently, at this moment, Jesus is interceding on behalf of his children. He is going before the Father and he is saying, they are mine. I purchased them with my own blood. In other words, he has made peace through his blood and he is making peace through his interceding presence. And the only way he can do that is if he's alive. No resurrection, no intercession. No intercession, no peace. The person of peace is the risen Christ. Amen? I find it amazing as we consider the narrative of that first Easter morning. We often think merely about the glory and majesty and splendor of Jesus, right? We sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. And we think about the splendor that comes with it. But what actually happened on that first Easter morning? Remember the ladies who were closest to Jesus went to the place of the tomb. Now, how in the world they thought they were going to remove this stone is beyond me. But they brought spices to put on their Savior. They get there. The stone is gone. Two angels are sitting on top. One of them says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? You seek Christ. He is not here, for he is alive, even as he told you. Go now and tell the disciples." So what do? They go and tell the disciples. Peter and John are like, "What? The tomb is empty?" They start running towards the empty tomb. Peter, who's older and slower, falls behind. And John, who's younger and faster, gets to the edge of the tomb, but John doesn't go in. John stops. Peter, 3 days before, standing around a fire, says, "I didn't know that man. I don't know who you're talking about. Cursed be me if I knew Jesus." Jesus dies. He weeps. And now he hears the tomb is empty. Like the chance to see the man I betrayed is there. So he runs past John, right? He goes straight into the tomb. He doesn't want to stop and kneel and consider. He wants to see it. And what does he see? The linens are folded. The tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. But what's so interesting is that after that, all of the disciples retreat to a room. And you know what they do? They lock the door. Why? Because they're scared. Now, Mary Magdalene, she goes back to the garden and she begins to weep. And there's a man standing along the side of the garden. She thinks it's the gardener. And she says, "If you know where the body of my Savior is, will you please tell me where it is?" And all Jesus says is, "Mary." And immediately she knows this is the risen Christ. He tells her, "Go tell the disciples that I am alive. Like I've already told you, tell them I'm alive." But now they're scared in a room with the door locked. So you know what happens? The next scene, I love this. In fact, open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. This is amazing. I mean, just think about how we think of Jesus as the resurrected King. John chapter 20, verse 19. "On the evening of that first day," get the picture. This is the day Christ has risen. "The doors," the first day of the week, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews." Now, look up here for just a minute. This is the very definition of a lack of peace, right? They are scared. They're cowards. They don't know what to expect. They think the Jews have taken the body of Jesus, and now they're going to come for the disciples. Back to the Bible, middle of verse 19. Here's what John says. "For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" These are the first words that our risen Christ utters to his disciples. Right? It's not bow down. It's not behold the majesty of the risen Christ up from the grave he arose. The first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." You know, a common greeting in those days was shalom, which meant peace or blessings be upon you. Now, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, has come to this room where there's no peace. And he says, "I have accomplished eternal peace for you through my death. And now I am alive. Peace be with you." This is the person of peace. Let's move on. Next, we see the product of peace. The product of peace. Now, we've alluded to many of the products of peace, or to put it another way, the benefits of peace. But think about it some more. First, the initial product of peace is that we have been reconciled to God. We who were once far off have now been brought near through the death and resurrection of our Savior. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us what? Peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now we have peace with the Father. And because of our peace with God, we no longer fear death. We have confidence that one day we shall rise with Christ. But I also want you to notice that one of the products of peace is that now we have unity with each other. This is what Ephesians 2 is all about. Right? We just read this part, "For he himself is our peace." But listen to the way Paul continues, "Who has made us both one, has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, he might reconcile us both to God and to each other." So you see that. God reconciles us to himself through the work of his Son, but he also reconciles us to each other. Now, in addition to the product of peace being unity with the Father and unity with each other, we also have what Boston foretold, and that is peace of mind. I love what Jesus says in John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So what else is a product of this peace? It is true, lasting peace of mind. No longer do we fear what the world throws our way. Now, I think so often we seek peace in all the wrong places. And little do we know that we have it in Christ. And I believe that we have a generation of young people trying to gain peace through all of the wrong avenues. And so often when people find that they cannot attain true peace from anything they pursue on earth, what do? They choose to end their own life because they think that the only way to true peace is to be absent from this world. That's tragic. That's not right. True peace can be attained on earth. How do we know that? Remember Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but by everything with prayer and supplication with joy, make your requests known to God." So when we cast our cares upon God, what's going to happen? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there is a supernatural peace which the world cannot explain, which comes to the heart of the believer. So the product of peace is unity with God, unity with others, and true peace of mind. Let's move on. Number four, the people of peace. You know, we have talked for the last 25 minutes and we haven't even mentioned the verse, which is to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. But I want you to understand that the reason I've gone to such great lengths up to this point to talk about peace with God and peace with people is because unless we have a good understanding of our right relationship with God, we will never be able to be true peacemakers on earth. So what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, it's the little thing that they put in your chest in order to regulate the heartbeat. I'm kidding, that's a pacemaker. A peacemaker can be defined in two ways. First, one who is actively seeking that those who are at odds with God can have a right relationship with him. In other words, since we have now been granted peace through the risen Christ, true peacemakers will make it a goal to provide those who are still exiles and still aliens the same path of peace that we have walked. Simply put, to be a peacemaker is to be an evangelist. It's to lovingly confront. And we don't use that word confront when we think about peace, right? But it's to lovingly confront, to speak the truth, to draw people to the scriptures, and to show people that the way they're living is in contradiction to the way of Christ. Because even if you're a peacemaker by the way of the world, like always avoiding confrontation, always laying down so that people can walk over you, no true peace can be attained, right? You can have the most peaceful nation or the most peaceful family, but unless they have peace with God, they will find that at death, they never actually had true peace. True peace comes through right relationship with God. So to be a peacemaker means to be an evangelist. So what's the practical takeaway? Take someone to lunch over the next week or even month and share the gospel with them. Blessed are you, a peacemaker, when you share the gospel with someone else. But I told you there were two ways. The second way we can be a peacemaker is to seek peace with all men. This is what Hebrews 12 tells us. It says, strive for peace with everyone. Now we know that Hebrews was written to the local church in the context of the local church. So what can we derive from this? Well, simply put, true peacemakers seek unity among the body of Christ. Now we're not saying don't be peaceable neighbors. And I'm not telling you don't be a peaceful member of your local Rotary Club. I am telling you the command from Scripture, first and foremost, is to make peace with those in the church. And dare I say that often when we try to make peace with those in the world or be friends with those in the world, it ends up backfiring. In fact, James 4:4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we're not called to simply tolerate a God-hating society and be a peaceful member of that society. We are called to seek peace and unity among the body of Christ. Now, we are called to be nice. We are called to be kind. But we're not called to associate with the world in the name of peace. We are called to seek peace within the body. So it begs the question, do you enjoy making peace in the body of Christ? Or do you enjoy gossiping? Do you love building up the body with peace? Or do you love getting behind a keyboard and tearing people down on Facebook? Do you enjoy producing peace among the redeemed? Or have you made it an aim to stir up strife in the body? You see, being a peacemaker is pursuing peace with all men, especially those in the household of faith. Let's conclude point number 5, and that is the promise which comes from peace. The promise from peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I mean, isn't this unbelievable that those of us who were once enemies have now been called children of God? What's good? What's said of any good and true household? Well, it is that calling someone a child in the truest sense of the word communicates that there is peace. Now, of course, we have anomalies where fathers struggle to call their child a child or a son or a daughter. But I pray that for most of us, it is a joy to call our children our children. And when I think of my son, my heart swells with joy. Why? Because I love him. And my love for him is not contingent upon performance or personality or obedience. My love for him is contingent upon his identity, the fact that he is mine. And it's a joy to call him my son. So consider how radical in nature it is for God to call his enemies now his children. What a blessing, right? What an honor that we could be called the children of God. We're no longer a slave to fear, but we are a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. Amen. So I had a friend, her name was Teresa. She was an older lady in the church I grew up in, and she would always begin her prayers the same way. With the thick New York accent, she would say, "Father, we thank you that we can even call you Father." Every time. And it was like, "Oh, we get it, Teresa. We thank you that we can even call you Father." And then one day it hit me, like, oh my gosh, we can call him Father? Like, he's not just our God and our creator. He's not just our lawgiver or our ruler. He is our dad. And so we listen to what Romans 8 says. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, what? Abba, Father. Or Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. We are his children. Like, we're going to get to run around his house forever. We're going to get to take our shoes off and enjoy the benefits of eternity because we are now called children of God. Why? Because we're peacemakers. And why are we peacemakers? Because Christ is our peace. Don't get it confused. We're not going to see God one day because the basis of our righteousness is our peacemaking. The basis of our righteousness is the fact that Christ made peace for us. And what flows out of the fact that Christ made peace for us is that we are now peacemakers. And a result of us being peacemakers through the power of the Holy Spirit is that we will be called children of God for all of eternity. And that is good news. So what the heck does the resurrection have to do with being a peacemaker? Well, at the core of the problem of peace is that we don't have it. But thanks be to God that through his son, through his death and resurrection, the one who the first words he uttered were, "Peace be with you," we now have peace with God. Now the product or the result of that peace is that we have unity with God, we have unity with each other, and we have peace of mind which surpasses all understanding. And because of that, we are now called to be peacemakers, to evangelize the lost, and to seek love and unity within the body. And the result, all of it will fuel into us being called children of God forever and ever. Amen. Last thing, By way of application for us fathers, let us look at the way God talks about his children and loves his children. Let that fuel the way we love our children. God is not ashamed to be our father, but he is obnoxious and frequent with the language he uses to express love for his children. So if we're called to resemble our Heavenly Father, then let us dads be annoying in how much we communicate love for our children. Because one day, you won't have the chance to communicate that. So take advantage of it while you still have it. All right, that's all I have for today. I pray it's been a blessing to you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the resurrection. We thank you that your Son made peace for us through his work, that he now intercedes for us to bring us peace between the Father, and that he uttered those words, "Peace be with you." Would you now make us peacemakers? Would you cause us to live in harmony with others as we seek to follow you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.